So as I was sitting here, I love songs like It Is Well, because it engages you in a right way that you have to press into God with your troubles, your struggles. The only thing you can do is press into God in the midst of that moment. And it's kind of the opposite. We think, do we get mad? Do we get angry? But it's actually pressing into God that God begins to help us. And so Today, we're talking about Palm Sunday, and we're focusing the next several weeks, of course, on Easter and the resurrection, and we are going to have a Good Friday service. I feel like sometimes we focus on Easter, but of course, Friday is the day that God paid the penalty of all of our sins, and I think that's an awesome opportunity as a congregation and as a people to focus in on our sin, because of course, the season is about the resurrection, but the focus of the season is also is putting to death our sin that caused our Savior to have to die. That is a big part of this season. And so one of the things I'd ask you to do is we look today into Palm Sunday, as we look at the popular text, and we look at some of the ironies seen in this passage that should cause some change and some awe and some marvel about who our Savior is and all the text that surrounds this season. I want to say to you, as you come into today, sometimes we come into church and we have some things, some baggage, some difficulties, some challenges that absolutely keep us from focusing in on Jesus. We can read a text where literally the focus of the whole crowd was about Jesus, and they missed whom? Jesus. They missed him. They're sitting there putting palm trees down, and they missed God. They're quoting scripture and missed him. So guys, we're going to look at scripture, we're going to look at text, and today God might want to do a work in your heart, but you could come in with some things that are going to keep you from seeing what God might want you to see, what he wants to say to you today. An area of your heart, he wants to humble you today. Because as we look at this season, we look at the humility of our Savior to willingly become the Lamb to die for us. Amen? That is what this is about. With that said, let's pray. And maybe I'm going to have like a pause of 20 seconds. If there's something you've carried in that you already know, this is the thing that's going to keep me from looking at this text and engaging with God. Would you just say, God, I confess this, I give this to you. And then we can go into a time of studying God's Word. So take 20 seconds, and then I'll pray us into a time of getting prepared. Father, you know the hearts in this room that have major things, such as grieving loved ones, God. You know the semi-major, semi-minor things of just a fight today before coming here, Lord. You know the marriages that are on the rocks and are trying to desperately hold on. You know, God, the families that are coming in right now, the friends that are splintered relationship-wise. Father, you know our own struggles, Lord, with being obedient to you. You know what we carry in today, God. And as we focus in on you coming in, God, as you put your direction towards on a march to Jerusalem to die for us, God, I pray that we would see, God, this text, and that you would an awakening in us, a humility to areas of our life, God, that you're trying to show us that your way is what much better than our way. Lord, I love you. I thank you. Be with your people. And as we study your word, God, would you speak powerfully in ways that Lord, I can't speak, only your Holy Spirit can speak. We invite you into each of our hearts, God, today to do a work. We want to see you rightly this season. Amen. So as we engage this text, I've given you sometimes when you're looking at the Gospels, one of the greatest things you can do is look at, it's going to be called a synoptic gospel, where you look at all the different versions that are written, and there's some insights in each of them, from Mark to Luke to John to different Matthew, that you can see, and it shows different angles, different parts that kind of enlighten this season. And so I give you the text that you can look at. We're just going to look at Matthew 21, 1 through 9. However, I've looked at the texts, and I'm going to pull out some things that are in Luke, particularly Luke. My son's named Luke for a reason. Luke has so many more details than any other gospel, and so that is one of the things we're going to be looking at and seeing some things. But I encourage you with one big thing this season. This is not just a Sunday. This is the beginning of a week of an opportunity to just think about the text as Jesus went into the last week of his life. And so I've written down for you some texts that you could read possibly this week. If you're thinking, coming into Easter, you're thinking about, I want to have a different Easter where it's just not another church service. I mean, mean, I think about Easter, I think about Christmas, where we'll have 50, 60 more people than normal that only come to church during that season or that time. That it's kind of one of those sad things. It's one of those, it's a good thing, but it's a sad thing too. And I think sometimes we don't engage and get our hearts ready for God wants to do at Easter. We reflect on the resurrection. And so what I'm inviting you into as a church and as individuals is study, think about what Jesus endured the whole week leading up to his death. This is an incredible time in the Gospels where we have multiple chapters where everything ramps up with the story telling us literally what took place in his final week. So I engage you, I encourage you to read with me this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, leading to the Resurrection Sunday, to be fully engaged this week with our Lord Savior and his plight and what he took on. Amen? I encourage you. That's why that's there. It took up a lot of space, and I think it's encouraging. But with that said, let's read Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. This is just one account. I will be pulling some stuff from other texts in my sermons. So if you're like, I didn't see that in the text, some things have come from Luke primarily. I'll try to point that out if I remember. But Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, some of you will see a triumphal entry, some see Palm Sunday, but this is our text. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to my daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" This disciple went and did as Jesus had directed him. They brought the donkey, I got to turn my page, and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I should have said to verse 11. I apologize for that. He is the prophet. So here we see some getting it right, Son of David. Then in the same text, we see prophet Jesus, right? Jesus is not the prophet. Jesus is God. So you see already, they don't know what's going on. They're all excited. Probably some of them are like, "I don't know what's going on either." And they're running around doing some things. But what we see in this text, literally, we're brought into the conversation. And I love that the prophecy, it's Zechariah 9:9, and I have this in your text, and we can read this. I just read it. "But behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt and a foal of a donkey." So the irony of this scene is here he comes, this triumphant entry. God is in Jerusalem. He's come, long-awaited prophet. And you see them quoting, "Hosanna in the highest." Woo! They're excited. And then they say, "Son of David." That means they're saying, this is the line. This is the covenant, long-awaited Messiah. He's here. And then they say, "The prophet." Whoa. Wait. Which is it? Is it God? Is it the Messiah? Or is he just a prophet? Now that alone would be significant because they haven't had a prophet for years, for hundreds of years. Israel doesn't have them. Moses, I mean, not just Moses, but you could go down all the different prophets. It was a quiet time period. There's no prophets. And so just having a prophet would be a big deal. And you see the confusion. And what you don't see in this text, you see in Luke, I'm jumping ahead in my sermon, but Luke points out that the Pharisees are paying attention to this, the religious leaders, and they're like, "Hey, whoa, what's being said? Whoa, more than a prophet? The Son of God? That's David? The Son of David? This is a big deal." And they're all alarmed. And what I want to point you to, this is one of the things I love about this text. If you would just look at Matthew 9 with me. Matthew 9, just a couple chapters over, you'll see something else, and I want to take a little bit of time and focus on this real quick. This is the time period. So Jesus is interested. He has baptism and he spends about 3 years pursuing ministry. And then there comes this season where he knows enough has been done. He starts becoming aware, and he already knew this, that everyone's talking. His death is coming and he knows it. Now people know what's at stake. The religious leaders, he's royally offended everybody. And they know we have a real problem. It's Jesus. This is a big deal. And what you see Jesus start saying in Matthew 9 is he says this. He says in 18 down, now it happened that he was praying alone. Wait, yeah. The disciples were with him and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. See the prophet talk? Saying, what is the crowd saying? What are they saying about the things they're seeing? They're witnessing these majestic things, these things that nobody's ever done. And they're calling him, he must be another prophet. Rose again. And then verse 20, and then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? If there's anything I want to say to you, who do you say Jesus is? That's the text. That's the point of this text. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God, the Messiah. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Why would Jesus say, you got this right? They all got this wrong. Why would he say to them, don't tell anybody? Well, it goes on. Verse 22, later, skipping ahead, it says, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The text, multiple times, even the disciples get this opportunity to see the transfiguration. They see this is the moment, this is the climax where Jesus is now saying, don't even tell anybody because the word's out. I am the Messiah. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem. If you start reading the rest of that text and you go a little further, you'll see he'll come to cities and they reject him because they already know he's going to Jerusalem. Literally, this is the end. This is the march. I've done all the work and now I'm marching to my death. He quotes it multiple times before he goes. He tells his disciples and they miss it. They don't get it. Notice Jesus again is praying by himself with the Lord. God is sending angels and figures from old to come with him. And he's had these amazing moments of transfiguration. God is preparing God for what he's about to have to go do. Jesus is fully aware about what's to happen. The word is out. This man is a problem. So stop saying it as quickly. Peter, stop saying it. You got it right. But don't tell everybody because it's going to make it happen even quicker. There's more time. There's more work to do. That's why he tells Peter, don't tell nobody, right? The people are confused. Is he a prophet? That's where this whole, they call him a prophet. But some are now quoting, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. So you got this, clearly the leader's like, we have a problem. But what I love is verse 51, that Jesus, after saying these things, he says, I'm setting my face to Jerusalem. Today, we're reading the text that Jesus arrives into Jerusalem. It's funny, the irony is it's called the triumphal entry. And yet God has prophecy back in Zechariah that he would not come in on a horse? No, he'd come in on a donkey. The king, God of this earth. This is not some king. This is not the king of Jerusalem. This is God who made billions of galaxies is going to come into his death on a donkey. Why? What's the irony of this text? The irony of the text is God comes even in his death, even in this moment that's supposed to be triumphant, and it's not going to be triumphant at all, real quick. He comes in on a donkey. Why? Because God shows us humility. Tremendous, breathtaking humility that this world has never seen. I say this to you, if you look at nations, as you look at war stories from of old, what is this, the path of which kings would try to make you to submit to them? They would come with massive force and they would bring this army and right, they would siege you and siege you and siege you and break you into submission. What does God do? God comes in submission. He comes in submission and willingly gives himself to you to kill. He comes on a donkey, nothing precious about him. And he quotes it all through the prophecies that's how he would come. The opposite of this world. You go talk to a Buddhist person, a Buddhist would say, how foolish. A king would never give his son up like this, yet God said, yeah, The fool, what you call foolish, God calls wisdom. Because he shows us who he is. He shows us his character. We don't worship a God that says, I don't love you. We worship a God that would come and willingly die. And even in the worst week of his life, he comes in on a donkey. Could he have just come in on a horse? Yes. Would it change this text much? No. But he says, I have a prophecy. I'm going to come in on a donkey. And he directs his leaders. Listen, this God knew his word. He submitted to God's word. He's going to do it God's way. And he says, disciples, go get a donkey. He doesn't even deviate from this text. That's who Jesus is. So I say to you in this season, when you notice this irony in this text, what does that do to you? What does that do to you? I think what it should do is cause for us to reflect on humility of our Savior. And today, I think you have to reflect on your pridefulness. You can't reflect on the humility of our Savior and not reflect on the pridefulness that's in our spirit. The desire to be right, the feelings that we have to defend ourselves, or we got to make people listen to us, or to want to be noticed. That's just not who Jesus is. He came and willingly in submission, submitted himself before God's all people to murder him. I'm reminded of this text. Luke 22, 42 says this. He knelt down a prayer. This is later in what's going to be happening this week, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what he said. Sweating blood. God says, I don't want to do this, but I know I have to. Not my will, your will be done. How does God teach you to pray? His will be done. We just sang a song, God is well with my soul. Why can we say it's well with our soul? Because we've come to know a sovereign God and we trust in him. Because a text like this, we see what he went through. Who are we not to allow things to go? Who are we not to go through hard things? Like our Father, like our Savior did. Amen? And he points us to something far greater. So in this text, we're reminded, this season, we're reminded of the humility of our Savior. And I don't have much time, but if you on your own would, you can go ahead and read on your own. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 is probably the greatest text in all of Scripture on humility, in which, and essentially Paul argues that you should be humble. Why should you be humble? He says, because Jesus came. And one of the great things about that text, he spends time talking about, it's one thing for us to be humble. It's a whole nother when you think of it from God's perspective. God, the all-knowing, omnipotent, can do all things, can be anywhere at once. He gave up all the riches in the world when Jesus came in humility and died. He came from greatness. It's one thing when you've never had that, right? It's one thing to have a humbled life, but it's a whole nother when you are king of everything. You can do all things, anything, and yet you give all that up. And that text says, he did not count equality with God. Verse 6, he did not count equality with God, but he came in the form of what? A servant. I think of Fred today talking to a Sunday school class where he had a moment with prayer of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. That's who Jesus is. He's the God that came and served even his disciples who would reject him. And he went through all of it, mostly alone with God. Why do you think God alone oftentimes gets with God alone? Because he needed God's strength. He didn't even have the support around him. As Paul would say to us, we need one another as a body in Christ. We need to surround each other and help each other. Jesus didn't have that much, but angels and times where God gave him seasons of it. I love this text. I love this season. So I encourage you as you think, if you were to say, how do I get my heart ready for Easter? I think it would be a disservice to this text not to say, God, how do you want me to be humbled? What area of my life, God, have you been wrestling? And your Holy Spirit has been wrestling with me for so long, and I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. I'm not going to change. What would be an amazing season of coming into Easter as we focus on the death is focus on, God, I want to put to death this sin. I want to put to death this area of my life, this attitude in my life. I want to humbly say, God, if you could humble yourself and do what you did on the cross for me, God, I surely can humble this thing in my life. To follow you more, God, just passionately this Easter season, amen? You reflect on the humility, then you have to reflect on the pride, and then you have to say, God, I willingly come, I submit, take it. Another irony in this text that we see is, of course, they're crying out the Son of God. David, I already said this a little bit, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the proclamation of Hosea, and Hosea in the highest. I love this. Part of the text that they start quoting out is Psalm 118, 22 to 27. The part of who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting this. They're quoting this. But look a little further than the verse that they're quoting. Here we are, verse 22 down to 26. We see the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Does that sound a little bit like Jesus? It is. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. Why would God suffer? Why? Because did he not just pray in Luke 22, 42, that he said, this is your will, Lord? I don't want to do this, but it's your will, and I'm going to obey it. He goes on further. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Oh, Lord, we pray. Give us success. And this is the one they usually quote, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you for the house of the Lord. They quoted that, but they did not look at 22, that he was going to be rejected. God came to be rejected. So even in their quotes of scripture, had they just looked up, had they just read some of the text a little before, they wouldn't have missed it, but they missed it. You know, when they're throwing off their cloaks, you know what that actually means? Y'all know what that actually means? Submission. It means submitting. Now, the palm branches is more of rejoicing. It's more of like, you know, zeal for Israel. It's like, we're gonna be a great nation again. We're gonna overthrow Rome. That's what they thought. There's prophetic text all over the place that God is going to come and set up his dominion, and he's going to rule all. And they thought that's what would happen when the Messiah came. There are Jews to this day. The reason they reject Jesus Christ, even though there's text after text after text, they reject Jesus Christ because they have this view that Israel is going to be great. And he's going to come. And when he came, when the Messiah came, it was going to fix everything. They were going to be over all. That was their mentality. That's what they were looking for. So when Jesus comes and he dies, they're like, what? That is not what we thought the Messiah would be like. But what's funny, again, the other irony in this text is not only did they put the palm branches, which is right, zeal for Israel, God's people, but then they even throw down their cloaks saying, we submit to you. We submit to you. That is a showing of you are over us. We're giving you. We're taking our clothes off to say you are above us. The irony, the great irony of this text is that they get it wrong and then they get it right. But they missed who Jesus is. I say that and say, Ben, what would your sermon point be based on that? It would be this. How often have people missed Jesus? I've been talking a lot about this in the book of Judges on Wednesday, but how where we are as a country, and where we are as a culture of Christianity, the fastest growing churches are reshaping the Bible. They're reshaping God's word. We talked about this Sunday, this last Wednesday. I'll just give you just one great example. If you make God, so God has characteristics, many characteristics. God is holy. He's righteous. I'm not going to go on all the characteristics. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He can do all things. But he's also, we know in God's word, that he is wrathful towards sin. Because he's holy and he's righteous. And for him to be holy and righteous, he can't love and be around sin. It doesn't work. But people don't like that in our country, right? We don't like the hell and brimstone. We don't want to hear about that. Yet Jesus came on the earth, and two big things that he preached on more than anything else is money and what that might do. Your pursuit of money might cause you to miss everything because it's not about money. And then the second thing he talked about more than anything was hell and the wrath of God and repenting and getting right. And he says, don't be hearers only, be doers. It was a thing he quoted all the time through his messages. Be listeners. Don't just hear it. Don't just know it. And so often in our country, we hear the word of God. We don't like the word of God. We change the word of God. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to see. And so what happens is we want the love of God. We love the love part. We love heaven. We love that there's a heaven and we have hope. We love hope. We love love. And so what happens is instead of God is love, it becomes God, love is God. We define love, and then we say what God is because of what love is, based on my view of love. That's what we begin to do. So we don't like, we start looking at text, and we're like, I don't really like that wrathful part. I don't really like the hell part. I don't really like the sin part. I don't really like that part. And my view of love, here, this is so serious in our country right now. So serious. I love God. God love. What I think love is, a God wouldn't do this or say this. Or call this wrong. So I'm going to change it because my view of what love is more important than what God tells us love is. See, God tells us love is God came and died for your sin. And we're like, we don't like that sin part. Yet the whole story of Jesus coming was sin. And we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about why he died, to keep you from hell, to keep you from the wrath of God. Take that out. We don't like that. Then there is no story. The problem in the entire Old Testament was that we failed God. Ultimately, what was God going to do about this problem? And the solution was the covenants, was there would come a Messiah. And what was he going to do? They thought, these people right here in this irony, they're missing it. They're like, he's going to come. Israel's going to be great. And yet God said, no. I'm coming to die. Because your sins are serious before a holy God and a wrathful God. And I've got to come like a lamb and die for you. And I got to pay your penalty. And here's the thing, the irony of this text again. We've got two things going on. We got the rise of Israel. And we got the submitting and taking the cloaks off. And what we have is we have a Savior that comes in and says, what must you do to be right with God? You must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And people don't want to do it. Because of why? Their pride. Their pride. What keeps us from saying, God, I'm all in. I want to be in heaven. I want to follow you. Our pride, because I don't fully want to follow you. I want to follow part of you. I like some of what you say. And what we do now in our country, this is the danger, folks. We conform God to us. We want a version of Jesus, a version of his word, a version of what he said. And the danger of that is this exact text. A bunch of people, who is he? He's a prophet. Young man, just 3 weeks ago, telling me it's a good book. I go to church every Sunday and it's got a bunch of life lessons. The man's missed who Jesus is altogether. And he's in church every Sunday and gives to God and worships at a cross. Probably sings the same songs I sing. But he missed who God is. God is not a prophet. The Bible is not a good book. There is a hell, and Jesus came and became the sacrificial lamb. And God's people must look at what God did for us and humbly say, God, you're my only hope. You're my Savior. What you've done causes me to have to humble my heart in obedience and want to follow you, Lord. Amen? And what we have is, that's the problem. And that's why some people reject Jesus. Some people stay in that in-between. They conform Jesus. Guys, there's only one way to follow Jesus. It's to accept him fully. And he is not, listen, he is not your fire insurance. He is not your, I know, bingo. He is not your fire insurance. He is not just, I don't want to go to hell. He is your Lord and Savior. The right thing they did was humbly put their cloaks down. The right thing they did is identify that he is the Son of David. The right thing Peter did was confess that you are the Christ. That's who Jesus is. He's your Messiah. He's your only hope. You place your hope in your works. You place your hope in the version of God or your view that God is loving and that's ultimately going to win, right? Love wins. No, that's not true. Wrath of God says there is a wrath. He is holy. And if he changes those things, right? The God is supposed to be the Alpha Omega. He never changes. If he has to change, there is no God, people. God is, the beauty of God is he never changes. 2018 does not need to revisit God's word and change it, or you've missed the Christ altogether. And there are people in our own community, churches in our own community, do not hold to the God's word and authority. I meet with pastors on a regular basis, and there's so many pastors in this community that I meet with that do not see God's word as the authority in any way, and they're okay with changing it. And it hurts my heart because they've got a whole flock of people they're shepherding that are okay with doing that. And I'm telling you, I'm proclaiming to you that if you change God's word, you've missed who Christ is. And these people are your classic example of doing that. And why? Who's wanting to kill Jesus? The religious leaders. The leaders are leading them astray and they're believing it. They've missed it. Folks, today we humble our hearts. We come into this season of the resurrection and we say, God, we take you on your terms, not our terms. We see your willingness to even be on a dog. I mean, you've given us every reason to say you are a good, good father and a savior. Why wouldn't, the question for me is, why wouldn't we want to humble our hearts to God and accept him and give our life to him and follow him? Why wouldn't we? Amen? And the answer is pride. So this season, I say to you, as we look at this irony in this text, we have to look at another text that I think causes us to go a little deeper. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Look at one of the more difficult texts in all of Scripture. I skipped over Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, but you can read that prophecy on your own where God says, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Where it says he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned away every one to his own way. But today I force us to look at a very difficult text, Luke 14, 25 through 35. I'm not forcing you, I'm willingly reading this. Sorry about that. Verse 25 on, it says, now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds. They like the miracles. Remember, we already read Luke 9. He's already set his face to Jerusalem. They're following him. He's getting a following. And now, listen, he's going to start saying things that people don't want to hear. They're not going to want to keep hearing what Jesus says. And he knows this, and he's it's full ramp to his death here on out. And great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Don't miss this. Great crowds means there are mothers, fathers, sons, daughters all around each other. And this man just said, hate them all. Right? And if you think, oh, I already don't like him. My family's all messed up. He says, and even yourself. What? Okay, wait, what? That's what it takes to be my disciple. Folks, do you want to know what else he says? Did you know that God said to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you would have to actually do something? It wouldn't just be as simple as saying, I believe in a God and I don't want to go to hell. If you read Jesus' teaching, he goes way deeper than that. That may be all that it takes in your heart to believe, but I'm going back to the humility and pride factor. The thing is if you humbly come, you have no problem saying, God, if you get God right, you got no problem following him. You trust him. But when you don't fully trust, and you never have, that's when we get into wonky places. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross. How crazy is that statement? He is referencing the cross before he takes on the cross and does exactly what he says to his disciples. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You may have to die for me. If you're not willing, if you don't hate your life enough, if you're not willing to die to follow me, you can't be my disciple. Hey, listen, why do some people not follow Jesus? Because God says, you better give this up. And I've convicted you, and I said, give this up to follow me. And people say, no, thank you. Now, I'm not God. I'm not going to judge anyone. I can't be on some throne. I'm just saying there are things in our life sometimes that we say we can't give up. We're not willing to give up. And Jesus says in this text, that might be why you can't be my disciple. Amen? It's true. That's what he says. And he goes on a little further, verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask him for terms of peace. And then he goes on to say, so therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he goes on and says this, verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salty? How shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And he says his classic line, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we have ears to hear? Do we want to hear? I love the description. See, his descriptions sometimes make it crystal clear. If you're adding on to your home, you're going to see, can I pay for this? You're not going to start, how foolish would it be to start adding on a project of your home and you don't have enough money to finish it, and so now you have a big hole in it, or your whole house is exposed to everything because you foolishly thought you could add on and all you did is add some little floor in, but now you got a big hole in your house. Would you not be a massive joke to the entire community, everyone, right? Of course, we would just get in debt, I guess, to fix it. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that's the point of it. It's like you would know, can I finish this? Because how foolish would it be to have it half complete, right? And then further than that, he says, a war. If you know that war, that army is about to come demolish you, what do? You figure something else out. Like, let's have peace, because I can already tell this is about to go bad. Or you're a foolish king. Your pride puts you into that situation. And Jesus is saying to us, and he's saying, he said, do you count the cost? And this is the point. If you want to rightly follow Jesus, if you want to give your life to Jesus, God, in this text, Jesus says, hey, don't just come. Consider what it might cost you. It may actually mean you really have to follow me and submit to my word. Are you willing to do that? Some people say no. Well, maybe you shouldn't be a disciple of Jesus. It may sincerely be a conversation of there's some areas of your life that my word and my teaching and my holiness I'm going to speak to, and you may not like it. And some say, God, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to listen to you. There's some attitudes and some directions and heart things that God's going to speak into, press into. And some of us say, God, I'm going to worship you, but I'm not going to change for you. And God says, well, then you may not need to be my disciple, because what it might cost you is actually, I may change you. Some people don't want to be changed. I may actually do something in your life in such a way that I may call you, hey, listen, folks, I may call you overseas. Following Jesus may mean you give up everything and you go and follow the gospel wherever God might take you. He gets you excited about Jesus so passionately that you say, I could care less about this world and I want to go proclaim your gospel wherever you send me. And I'll go, Lord. That's dangerous, isn't it? I've been in youth ministry, and when a kid says that, parents get scared. They do. No. I've seen it multiple times. God may call you overseas. He may say, I want you to do something very uncomfortable. You may go out of this church today, and there may be someone that God says, I want you to go share the gospel with, and that person looks different. That person looks scary. That person you know is far from God, and God says, little old you, I want you to go tell them about my gospel. Woo! God sent someone else. And God says, if you're going to follow me, you got to actually follow me. You got to obey me. You got to be willing to go where I might send you. Because here's the deal. You relinquish control of your life. That's what making God your Lord and Savior. You just say, God, I'm letting you lead my life. That doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean there's not fight. There's not this going on for the rest of your life. That will happen. But there's something wrong when a believer comes to Jesus and then immediately thinks, I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to let you touch this. I'm going to put parameters on how you might move in my family or in my heart or in my life. Then you've already come to God and you've counted the cost and you've said, God, I'm going to give you some. And God says, maybe you're never really a disciple of mine. Maybe you never actually gave your life to me. You came in on your terms and I said, you have to come in on my terms. What happens if God says, you have to come in on my terms? Would you say, Jesus, I will do that? I would say to you, if you can't say that in your heart, you may not be ready to follow Jesus. You may not be ready to be a disciple. Because if it has to be on your terms, I'm telling you, you're telling a holy God who came in humility on a donkey into his death for you. And you're saying to God, that's not important. I'm still going to have kind of give you some of my life. And God says, I gave my entire life for you. I gave everything. I left heaven. I bore your sin. I died. I put on your shame. I put on your wrath of God. And I gave my entire life to you. As the people proclaimed, we want someone else to be free, not you, Jesus. Right? We want a murderer free, not you, Jesus. He carried his cross where people spit on him. Right? His disciples abandoned him. He sweat blood, and God still said, you're going, Jesus. Amen? That's our Savior. And then we look at God's word, and we see a text like Luke 14, and we say, God, I'll give you some, but I'm not going to let you in. And God says, but I gave it all. And I've asked you to give it all. Come in. Not on your terms, on my terms. That's the irony of this text. The irony is they missed it. They were all over the place. They were putting cloaks on in submission, and they totally missed who Jesus is. They totally missed Jesus' teaching. They had a version of Jesus they wanted, and what kept them from getting right with God? What kept them? Within a week, they went from, it's our king, to saying, crucify him. What happened in 1 week? They didn't like the Jesus that Jesus portrayed himself to be. They didn't like his teaching anymore. Why? Because it's exactly what's going on today. We want a version of you, God, not you. We want parts of you. We want to control what part of following you means. And God says, I gave you all. My example for you to follow, which is what he is. He is our example. How to live your life is Jesus. That's how you live for God. That's how you pursue God. It's the way Jesus did. He said, not my will, your will be done. That's how he says, follow me. And some of us, it's not good enough. So what I say to you today, the irony of this text is, have you missed Jesus? Listen, there's no question in a room this size, some of us in this room, we're not right with God. We don't know whether we're going to heaven. We know that maybe God has been pressing on our hearts and we said, no, God, no, God, no, God. today, I don't know if God's touching you. I don't know if the Holy Spirit is touching your heart. Would you be bold enough to say, God, I'm tired of making a version of you. I'm tired of giving you some of my life. I know that, God, you want me fully. And what you did on the cross tells me you gave it all. And I'm tired of giving you part. I want to give all to you, Lord. Would some of you make such a choice? Say, well, Pastor, you may ask me to come down an aisle and talk to you. And that's embarrassing. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about Jesus dying for your sin. He bore your shame. And you're saying, I'm worried what someone might think about me. I'm not asking you even right now to do that. At the end of our service, I will have a time of asking some, if you want to get right with Jesus, I ask you, have you missed Jesus? In this text, they missed Jesus. Don't miss Jesus this season. Coming into this Easter, do not miss who God is. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And stop coming on your terms. Jesus showed us why he's worthy of our worship. He showed us why he's worthy of trusting, giving your life fully to him. And then sometimes we say, God, that's not enough. Well, then it will never be enough. Amen? So the irony of this text points us, and it points me as a pastor to say, don't miss God. What a mistake that would be. The final thing we see is the leadership's alarm. We see this only in Luke's account. We see the Pharisees telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples, and Jesus insisted, instead, rebuke them. So you got all the religious leaders. I love this text. You got all the religious leaders are hearing this. They heard the prophet part. That probably made them feel uncomfortable. They've witnessed. They have witnessed miracles. They have witnessed. I mean, Lazarus resurrected. That doesn't happen every day, right? Jesus has been raising people from the dead, which he said he's going to do, right? And what happens? We see these religious leaders, the son of David had to say, oh, that's scary what you're saying there. They were losing control. They were losing control in the crowd. They were trusting in Jesus above their teaching, and they had plotted. They want to murder Jesus. He's got to go. That's what they wanted to do. And we see Luke's account where he says, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet and listen to what God says. Look what he says. He says, no. He says, you're dumber than rocks. That's what Jesus says to them. I don't know about you, but people that have more authority than you, plotting to murder you, what is your response when they're like, hey, you better make them be quiet? And I mean, make them be quiet or something bad's going to happen. And he looks at them and says, you are dumber than rocks. That's Jesus' reply. That's what he says. And then he tells them, and he calls them dumber than rock. And we look at Psalm 66:4. It says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praise to your name. The sky points to God's glory. Psalms 19:1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out, though all the earth and in their words to the end of the world. We see in Colossians 1:15-16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And all of creation proclaims his handiwork. And yet God's people, even though he died for us, the greatest, the apex of creation, say to God, I'm not going to accept you on your terms. We're the only created being that does that. All of creation worships God. All of creation points to his majesty. And yet God's people, the greatest of creation, say, God, I reject you. That is the irony of this text. The religious leaders say to Jesus, you quiet your disciples. And God looks at them and says, you are dumber than rocks. I will not do that because I just told them to carry their crosses. And what would the disciples do? They would die for Jesus. All would die. But John, and he would be boiled alive and still, he died a suffering death. Jesus was not saying that to his disciples. Now, does Luke 14 make a little sense? He was preparing his disciples. Some of you may not be prepared to follow me because it may cost your life. That text can look offensive or can look like Jesus is preparing them for what he's going to call them for. I'm going to call you for a difficult life. Hey, listen, some of you have had tragedies and it's caused your worship to fail. Yet God said, listen, I never promised you that you wouldn't have tragedies in your life. I promised to be with you in them. I didn't promise that they would always go away. But I promised to be there. I promised to be with you and change you and give you my peace and my presence. I promised to be with you in what you're doing, and you need to do that more than it taken away. And he tells his disciples, you may have to follow me. You may have to take up your cross, all of which he did. As a savior and a follower of Jesus, a good father that doesn't ask you to do something that he would not do, he does it. But he warns you, it may cost your life. And if you're not willing to do that, he says, you may not be ready to be a disciple of Jesus. And I say to you, some of us come and we've missed who Jesus is because we haven't willingly submitted our spirit to God and say, God, I'm going to let you lead my life. There's a struggle going on in your heart. And listen, it may not just be, I'm uncomfortable with this pastor. All I've done is read scripture. It may be the struggle is, will you give your life to God? Or will you get numb with your sin and no longer is God pressing on your spirit because you walk away and say, God, I'm done. That's what's at stake. So with that said, as the band comes up, in this season, I ask you to reflect on the humility of this text and the pridefulness of our sin. We reflect on God who gave all of his life for us. He willingly took on all our shame, all our pain, all our wrath. But he asks us to follow him, to count the cost. And he says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you've got to actually follow me. It requires action, following me. So in this time, in a room this size, as I've said, many of us in this room, if we were honest, we're not sure we're saved. What a tragedy would be for you to leave this moment if you're not sure about your salvation with the Lord. And so today, I'd have all heads be bowed, would all eyes be closed in the room. If you are not sure of your salvation, would you do me this one favor? Would you raise your hand? And it's just me. No one else is looking around. Maybe everyone in here is saved. Maybe some aren't. All right. So this time, I'm going to ask you to pray with me and give your life to Jesus Christ. Just repeat after me. Father, I have sinned against you. You can say this just to God in your own way to God right now. God, I've made mistakes, Father, and I ask you today to forgive me. And I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And Father, I want to follow you. If you've said that prayer and you mean it in your heart, you believe in your heart, and you confess that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. And with that said, we rejoice with you, my brother. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you were after a young man's heart, that he was far from you. Maybe there's some in this room, I didn't see their hands. But God, I pray that you would awaken his heart to you, that you would move in his heart, that he would genuinely mean what he said, that he would pursue you desperately, God, and make you his Lord and Savior, as he has just quoted to you, God. I pray that he would know that he's saved, and I pray that his family would see a difference because you are moving in his life and in his heart. Thank you for this season as we worship you as our Savior. God, I pray that we would rejoice as we can today. Rejoice that you have brought a son to you, Lord, today. We love you. We thank you. Amen.